You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Leviticus 18. Leviticus takes a turn. We were in chapter 16 last week looking at the Day of Atonement, the highlight, the pinnacle of the book of Leviticus, the pinnacle of the entire Pentateuch, and it takes a turn. We've been concerned especially with the things that are involved in the ritual and worship of God's people, and after chapter 16 and 17, it begins to turn to what is a personal life of holiness for God's people look like, and that's what we see in chapters 18 to 22. I'm just going to pick out a few highlight things from this section this morning, but I want to start reading in chapter 18, verse 1. Leviticus 18, verse 1. This is God's word. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules, keep my statutes, and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord." Now let me stop there for a second. He's going to go on for a number of verses to talk about that idea right there. That term uncovering nakedness is a euphemism for having a sexual relationship with someone. And he's going to go through a whole list of people saying you cannot do that with these people. And he's mostly talking in this section about people that are a certain distance closeness of relationship. He'll talk about mother, aunt, stepmother, aunt by marriage, sister or half-sister, stepsister, stepdaughter, sister-in-law, daughter-in-law, granddaughter, on and on. All of these kind of relationships that are prohibited to them as in the form of a sexual relationship. And then he'll go on starting in verse 19 and talk about some more regulations. You're not your neighbor's wife. You can't offer your children to Molech, which is an idol worship that presumably has some kind of sexual component in. No homosexuality, no bestiality, and he goes on about a variety of things. Because the appropriate context for a sexual relationship is a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage. Goes back to the very beginning of the Bible. So he lays out a bunch of prohibitions. Then he picks up again in verse 24 and he says, "Do not make yourselves unclean with any of these things. For by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean so that I punished its iniquity and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations, so the land became unclean. Lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God." Let's pray as we get going. Father, I pray now you'd help us as we have just these few minutes to look together to your word. I pray that you would speak to us through it, that we would come to your word this morning, not eager to plead our case or push our agenda, but eager to hear what you have to say, that it would in fact be the case, even with what we read and look at this morning in your word, that the most important question to us about these things would be, what does God have to say about this? And then help our minds and hearts and lives be tender and submissive to your good will and your good ways. So use now your word in the life of your people for the glory of your Son. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. When someone tells you what to do, it matters who's telling it. There are some people you receive instructions from, and some you probably wouldn't. when our oldest son, Owen, was born, just nearly 18 years ago now. He's born in Baptist East Hospital in Louisville, Kentucky, and he was born several weeks early. He was young. He just didn't want to nurse. We're in the hospital, and they're eager for him to nurse, and Kelly's eager for him to start nursing, and he just didn't want to. And so this is a struggle that we're going through, and a woman comes in, and she asks Kelly, "How you doing?" You know, she's wearing her uniform, and Kelly's like, "Well, I'm trying to get him to nurse." And so this woman just kind of leans in, and she's like, "Well, you got to do this," and she kind of takes him, and she's like, "You got to kind of move him like this," and she's kind of telling her all this stuff, and it's kind of like, Kelly's like, who is this person exactly, and she's giving her these instructions, and she clearly had just come from a cigarette break, and Kelly's like, "I just don't know about this," and it's like, "What is going on?" And so she's like, "You got to do this, you got to do that," and she's, all this stuff, and she's practically sitting on the bed, you know, and finally she leaves, and Kelly's like, "I don't know about that, I'm just not sure what was..." Well, a couple minutes later, the nurse comes in. And the nurse asked her, "How's it going? Is he latching out? He's not. We're trying to get it out. But the other lady said I should do this." And then, and the nurse was like, "Well, who's the other lady?" And Kelly said, "Well, she's this woman that was in here, and she was telling me the stuff." And the nurse is like, What color was her uniform?" And Kelly told her, and the nurse is like, "She's from housekeeping. That's not our consultant for these things. You know, it's..." And maybe she knows a lot about those sorts of things, but it really wasn't her place to come in and give those kind of instructions. We're mindful when someone tells us what to do, whether they're a person who ought to be telling us to do it. And there are some people whose instruction we will receive and say, "I should listen to them," and others perhaps we would be less likely to do so. Well, Israel is receiving here. God's people are receiving instruction, commands about one of the most significant parts of their life, the way they relate to God, particularly in this section, particularly the way they relate to God in their sexual lives. And there's all kinds of instructions. It's not just about those matters. Chapter 19 will be about all sorts of things that have to do with how they relate to each other, kind of culminating in verse 18 with a well-known command, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But chapter 18 and chapter 20 have to do with that significant part of our lives and our experience. And there's a lot of things, is do this, don't do that. And the basis of it is, over and over again, "I am the Lord your God. Do this. I'm the Lord your God. Don't do this. I'm the Lord your God." The instructions and commands come out of a relationship, a covenantal relationship that these people have with their God. That goes right back to their founding as a nation, right back to being delivered from Egypt, where God tells them, "You're going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God." They're in covenant relationship with one another. And the big issue in chapter 18 and 20 especially is what that means for their sexual lives, which are a huge part of their lives. And so he'll pick that back up in chapter 20, verse 10. I'm not going to read there. He'll go through some other areas that are limited or proscribed. But look at verse 22 of chapter 20. God says, "Therefore, you shall keep, therefore, all my statutes, all my rules, and do them, that the land where I'm bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nations I'm driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I've said to you, you shall inherit their land. I'll give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God." Look at verse 26. "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have separated you from the nations, that you should be what? Mine." God says, "Listen, don't be like the people in Egypt where you came from. Don't live like they did. Don't adopt their sexual ethic. Don't live like them. Separate yourselves. And don't live like the people in Canaan where you are headed. Don't adopt their ways. Don't adopt their sexual ethic. Don't be like them. Separate from them, because you are mine. You're my people." well, that's going to be difficult. The reason I know it's going to be difficult is because they constantly, from here on out, struggle in just this way and in just this area. They struggle to not adopt the ways of the world around them. But that's not that strange, because the truth is, God's people today struggle with this. Even though we know, even though we have instruction, we struggle to not be influenced and affected by the sexual ethic of the world around us. We struggle to not be like them. Part of our struggle is we don't want to look different. We don't want to look weird. God says, be holy, be separate. And weird isn't a terrible translation for holy and separate. Weird, different, unlike everyone else. We don't like that. And yet that's exactly what God called them and calls us to. I don't think I need to tell you that we live in a culture and we live at a time where the sexual ethics barely exist. The prevailing ethic is you should be able to do whatever you want. If you're not hurting anybody, you should be able to do whatever pleases you. Now, that's the world we live in. It's not strange historically. The early church, 1,000 years after our passage in Leviticus, but the early church in the book of Acts in the first couple centuries afterward, in the middle of the Roman Empire, it was the exact same kind of environment. And the early church stood out because their sexual ethic was different. They tried, not always perfectly, of course, but their aim was to reflect what God says about their sexual lives, which means they were very different. And they felt, the early church felt, that was one of the keys to their witness, was that they were different. They were different. Sex is for marriage. And the culture around them was libertine and sexually permissive to the extreme. And those kind of faithful relationships, marriage relationships, stood out, and they felt were part, a powerful part of their witness. Now, the culture around us is not where we want to take our cues. That's not where we want to go to learn a sexual ethic. And of course, the prevailing ethic in so many ways is you should just do what you want. Consent is the only real barrier. And yet, when we come back to the Bible, we see God saying, you and your life, every part of your life, God says, is mine. You belong to me. And that should be reflected in how we approach these issues as well. Well, how do we take these commands and instructions today? We don't take everything from the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 19 has instructions like, don't let two different kinds of cattle breed together. Don't make a garment with two different kinds of fabric. There's rules, certainly, that we don't follow. Why do we have to follow these? Why must we acknowledge them as well? Well, we could say all sorts of things. We could say that some of them get repeated in the New Testament. We could say that they're not culturally situated. They're based on the very fact of creation. But what I want to talk about this morning with you is that Paul, in the New Testament, will bring up these same issues with the same kind of perspective. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul will ground our sexual morality in the same categories that Leviticus does here. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll spend the rest of our time there this morning. The church in Corinth was notoriously promiscuous. They struggled to follow God and follow his laws. They struggled to not look like the culture and the world around them. And Paul wants to orient their thinking about themselves and their lives, including their sexual lives, around God and what he has to say. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. Look at the very last sentence to begin with. The instruction that governs all of Paul's instruction here is this very last sentence, which says, so glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. Not indulge yourself with your body. Not imitate the world with your body. glorify God with your body. And the motivation he gives comes from the previous sentence. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify your God with your body. You must glorify him and not follow in the ways of the world because you belong to him. You are his. That sentence, you are not your own, is troublesome for us. We don't like it. The natural bent of our minds and hearts is to cling to the fact that I belong to me. No one should tell me. No one has any right to speak about me and my body and my choices and who I am. A deep kind of autonomy and self-control. It hasn't always been that way. It's not unusual, but there are exceptions. There were many cultures in the past who valorized and promoted self-sacrifice and self-discipline, promoted not emphasizing what I want or what pleases me, but what's good and right and true. Where giving up yourself up for others or going against your own desires was seen as a virtue. I was reading a while back about the Marines. I think it was a Marine who wrote this, but he talked about how the Marines were better than all the rest because they knew how to be more miserable than everybody else. They take more pain. They take more hunger, more cold, more exhaustion. He said they eat misery up and take pride in it. But that's not normal. That's not widespread. In our culture, we like to be authentic. We like to be true to ourselves, which has come to mean something like, I must do what I want to do. I must please myself in whatever way I think I should be pleased. So that we actually have an obligation to do what we want to do, or we're not being true to ourselves. Well, in that environment, to subordinate your will to someone else, to say, I belong to someone else, would be ridiculous, even wrong. I have to do what pleases me. If absolute freedom is our highest good, then belonging to someone else is the worst. But not everybody has seen it that way. Back in the 1560s, some of the leading theologians in Germany were drafting a document that came to be called the Heidelberg Catechism. It's a fantastic document written in southeast Germany in the 1560s. And the foundational question that sets up the entire catechism is, what is our only hope in life and death? That's the big question. What's our only hope in life and death? And the answer is that we are not our own, but belong to God. Our only hope in life and death is that we are not our own, but belong to him. Our modern mindset is that that's a disaster. And the older, wiser Christians said, no, that's the only thing we have, is that we belong to him. What do they know that we don't know? What does Paul know that we don't easily see and bring out here in 1 Corinthians 6? He sees something we don't. He's going to approach it with three questions, coming at this from slightly different angles. He's going to ask, don't you know? Three times. Look at the first one, verse 15. He says, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? He says, or do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? By member, don't think so much affiliation, like with a club. By member, we don't mean like country club or with several years ago, my grandparents bought me a membership, an annual membership in the Historical Society of Michigan, which is the coolest club. Anyway, that's lapsed sense, but I was a member of the Historical Society of Michigan. I was affiliated. But this kind of membership, don't think affiliation. I mean, those kind of connections are casual. They're arbitrary. I didn't pay for the next year, so I'm no longer a member. A better translation, better idea here is member in the sense of a limb or an organ, a part, a member of a body. That's a different kind of connection. You know, suppose Larry Jones finds a way to torpedo the Michigan Historical Society. You know, he files a frivolous lawsuit, and they don't want to fight, so they just fold. Well, I can't sue Larry for personal damage. Like, I loved that club, Larry, and you ruined it, and I'm suing you for hurting me, right? They're just not going to say, they didn't hurt you, sorry about your loss, but it's not really you. But suppose instead of taking out the Historical Society, suppose I walk up to the counter for snacks next week, and Larry brings out a chainsaw and mangles my left arm, which is extreme, but it's an illustration, right? And I say, Larry, I'm going to sue you for damages. You mangled my arm with a chainsaw. And Larry says, no. I didn't hurt you. I hurt your arm. I said, well, you hurt my arm. You hurt me. My arm is not different than me. It's part of me. When Paul says you are members of Christ's body, it's not an affiliation. It's an organic connection. We are united. The theological term is union with Christ. In Christ, we are united with him, part of his body. The first time Paul would have had some sense of this is probably right when he's converted. He's on the road to Damascus. His aim is to go to Damascus. He's a Jew. He hates Jesus. He hates the church. He's going there to find Christians to try to shut down the church that is in Damascus and put as many Christians in prison or kill them as he can. And on his way there, Jesus appears to him. And you remember what he says to him? He says, Jesus says to Paul, why are you persecuting? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting the church? That's what Paul's gone there to do. He says, why are you persecuting me? You hurt my people? You're hurting me. Because the union of God's people with Jesus is so profound, so organic, that we are part of his body. Not just affiliated with him, united with him. So that these catechizers, they said that our only hope in life and death is that we belong to him, that we are part of his body. That's what our baptism pictures. And what this means here back at 1 Corinthians 6, he says, don't you know that you're part of his body? In the end of verse 15, he says, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? In other words, it could be any kind of sexual sin. That seems to be the one that prevails here. But he says, you're going to take someone who's part of Christ in his body and involve them in sexual sin? He says, in effect, you're dragging Jesus into that? No. No, Paul won't let the Corinthians say, hey, it's not a big deal, just two bodies having a good time. It doesn't mean anything. Paul would say, oh, yes, it does. Oh, yes, it does. Your bodies do mean something. Your sexual life does mean something. You belong to Christ. You're united with him. Don't you know that? Second question. He says in verse 16, don't you know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? Why does Paul say that? Well, he's referring clearly back to the first chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, the creation of the man and the woman. God put them together. And the two, we see at the end of Genesis 2, the two become one flesh. They become united together. It's a kind of spiritual and mystical new thing is created, this one flesh relationship. Now, if you want a scientific explanation for that, I can't give it to you. It's a metaphysical thing, even a spiritual thing. But deep down, we know this is true. We know that something is created, something new takes place when people are connected in that sexual way. I mean, suppose a man cheats on his wife with someone. He can't say to her, it's just sex, it doesn't mean anything. He can't say, it's not a big deal, you're just jealous, your pride's hurt, it's no big deal. Yes, yes it is. In cheating on his wife, he has broken that one flesh union that God has put together. He's done something to her in this sin. He's broken something he had no right to break, entered into a relationship he had no right to enter into. He belongs, as Paul will say in the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, he belongs to his wife, and she belongs to him. And Paul's point is made clear here in verse 17. He says, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. You can't commit sexual immorality because it unites you with sinfulness, and you belong to Christ. You've been united with him. It's a spiritual union, and it's real, and every bit as binding as marriage. We belong to him, and to him only. And he binds and commits himself completely to us. Don't you know? Don't you know, Paul says. You become one body with her. The third question then. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Your body is a temple. It is meant for holiness. Your body is a gift from God through which you connect with God. It's an interesting phrase, the end of chapter, verse 18. It says, sexual sin is unique in this way. He says, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. How so? Well, again, it's somewhat mysterious, but the Christian's body has become extraordinary and precious. It is a temple of the Holy Spirit. For a true child of God is united with God by faith, God's presence is in us and with us. A temple is, that's where God is. We see that throughout the Bible. From the Garden of Eden, which is a kind of temple, down to the Exodus, to the tabernacle that we're studying and the temple that follows it, down to the time that Jesus comes, Emmanuel, God with us, to the very end of the scriptures in the New Jerusalem when God comes down. And right now, in the lives of Christians and in church united together, God's presence is with us and in us, an extraordinary gracious gift. Our very bodies and lives as God's temple are a testament to God's grace, but temples are also a place of holiness. Temples are set apart to God. And your body, your life, has been set apart to God too. He says it is mine. Verse 19. He says, don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. See, God's people in Leviticus, they would understand this language. It's the language of redemption. They had been slaves for centuries in Egypt, enslaved in brutal conditions. And God hears their prayers. He remembers his promises to the patriarchs, to Adam, or Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he sends Moses to deliver them, to redeem them, to purchase them out of slavery and bring them in power out to the wilderness of Sinai, to the mountain where they receive the law, they receive the instructions. God establishes their nation, establishes their worship. They have been bought to him. They belong to him now. They've been redeemed. God's message to Pharaoh was, let my people go that they may serve me. Now, we may be tempted to think that belonging to God is bad news. It means constraints. It means I can't do whatever I want to do. I cannot merely indulge my body. I have to glorify God with it. I don't want to belong to anyone. That's bad news. But if we see belonging to God as bad news, it's because we've failed to see two critically important realities. First, you are not, and I am not, a good master of myself. I want to be the master of me. I'm not a good master of me. I tell myself to do things all the time I shouldn't do. I fail to convince myself to do things all the time that I should do. In our pride and our hubris, we think, if I could just call all the shots in my life, things would be great. But the truth is, you and I are much more like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, who says, all the things I don't want to do, I keep doing. And all these things that I don't want to do, for some reason I do them. We are not good masters of ourselves. If you were in charge of your life and your main responsibility was to simply and constantly chase down What do I want? You will not make a better life for yourself than in turning that over to God. We think we will. We are not good masters of ourselves. The second thing we need to realize is that those that belong to God are cared for by God. To say that we belong to Him is not a problem for us because God takes care of His. This belonging language is in the ancient world would understood in connection with slavery and servant. And we see that language frequently even in the New Testament. Paul will often refer to himself as such. And slavery could be miserable, very miserable. The slaves that served in the mines, that was about the worst, they say. You did not want to be a slave sent to the mines. You weren't going to last very long. You know, and there's a whole spectrum up to the slaves or servants that worked in Caesar's household could be very powerful and enjoy quite a remarkable life. What does it mean to belong to God? Well, God is the very best master. To belong to God gives us the opportunity to become the very thing we were created to be. When we give ourselves up to God, He begins to undo all that's been broken in us because of our sin. Belonging to ourselves is a brutal burden. We will not make better with our lives than God will. Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. He is, in the end, our only hope in life and death. Well, what does that mean for us as we finish this morning and thinking about Leviticus? We think about our lives in every domain, and this morning especially, in regard to our sexual lives, and we realize that we belong to God. We must do what He tells us to do. We must not do what He tells us not to do. We belong to Him because He made us. We belong to Him if you are in Christ because He has given His Son to purchase your salvation. His purposes must become our purposes. His ways must become our ways. His life must become our life. What we must not do, Leviticus makes clear, is to allow our thinking and behavior to be formed by the world around us. There's no life in that. There's no future in that. There is, in the end, no joy and meaning in that. We find all of those things only in God and in His ways, which means that for most of us, living like we do in a world that sends us constantly and oppressively the opposite message, we must take great care. We must be very vigilant. The world is calling us not to follow God in this, but to follow our own way, to follow them, to follow our own path. We need to remember that we are the Lord's. Father, I pray. I pray that You'd help us. We are in every way bombarded by the wrong messages. We're tempted to adopt the philosophies of the world around us. We're tempted to indulge our own desires. We're tempted to tell ourselves it doesn't really matter what we do with our bodies. And everything we've seen this morning, both in the Old Testament and the New, tells us that that's wrong. That we belong to You. Father, I ask that You would help us to live as though we belong to You. Not merely out of obligation, although we do owe it to You, but out of faith that it's not only right, but that it is good. Because You are good. Father, I pray this morning. There are undoubtedly people here this morning struggling. There are undoubtedly people here this morning for whom these issues, these temptations, these challenges feel like the defining feature of their spiritual life right now. That they live in defeat. They live in guilt and shame. And I pray for them the forgiveness and the victory that only the gospel can bring. Lord, I pray they wouldn't fight this battle alone. that they would seek out me or Pastor Jack or one of the elders to get help and encouragement and strength. Father, the fact that we belong to you is a gracious and glorious gift. Help us to move into that by faith, to give ourselves up, every part of ourselves, unreservedly to you. For your glory and our good, I pray in Jesus' name.